Imagine with me this morning that two Christians who know each other have met together. We'll say one is Matthew, a Methodist. He believes that you can be saved, but he believes that then you can lose your salvation. His friend we'll call Bill, who is a Baptist. And he believes that once you're saved, it is impossible to lose what God has given you in salvation. And they talk over this matter for a while. Maybe you've been in one of those conversations before. And finally, the Methodist says to the Baptist, well, if I believe that, then I could live any way that I wanted to and still go to heaven. Now, how would you respond to that if you were in that situation? Paul was faced with a similar situation in the first century. The legalistic Judaizers had come into the area of Galatia and had gone to these churches that Paul had planted. And they began to teach that Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone was not good enough. That you needed to keep the law. That grace alone would not save. And Paul answered this reasoning, saying it is totally wrong because grace does not lead a Christian into sin. Now, in our previous weeks, we have already seen in Galatians chapter 5 that grace does not lead into sin, but rather into love because we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15. And then that grace produces the fruit of the Spirit, rather than the works of the flesh, verses 16 through 26. Now, as we turn to Galatians chapter 6, we further discover that grace does not lead into sin because grace centers our concern upon others rather than upon ourselves. Look with me, please, again, the Galatians chapter 6, verse number 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Notice that Paul, now as he moves to chapter 6, is not telling the Christians, look at yourself and think about yourself and consider your own selves. He says, begin to look and focus on others. And today we want to speak about others. In verse 1, we read that grace desires to restore others. To restore others. Why? Well, because first of all, there is a need for Christian restoration. Christians do and can fall into sin. There's a doctrine out there which basically says you can get saved and then you can have a second work of grace in your life and you'll never sin again. You know, I wish that were true, but it's not. We can sin. Now, as we grow in Christ, we should sin less and less, but we never become sinless in this life. We can still stumble. We can still fall. And that's what Paul is speaking about here. He says, if one is overtaken. Now, the word overtaken here is an interesting word in the original. It means to be surprised, to be caught off guard. So this is not a case of deliberate disobedience. He says, if you are overtaken by a trespass, and the word trespass here is not the word normally translated as sin or as transgression. It is used to mean to stumble, to fall, to blunder. So, if you're caught off guard and you stumble and you fall, you blunder, Paul is saying here. He's not talking about willful sin. He's not talking about premeditated sin. He's thinking of a slip, a mistake, something that is not normal. We have here the case of a brother who has failed, but not willfully. He did not set out with the intention to sin. He was not endeavoring here to stifle his conscience, which was bearing on him, saying, no, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this. Suddenly, he falls into a temptation that was just too much for him. And while that is no excuse, it is important to distinguish between willful, deliberate, premeditated sin and sudden unexpected failure because of an overwhelming temptation that catches someone per se off guard. And that's what Paul's saying. But even in this case, God does not want such a believer to remain in sin. He says, "You who are spiritual, restore such a one." The word restore here means to repair, to mend to a former condition. It was used of fishermen mending their nets. Remember when Jesus walked the shores and he saw Peter and James and the other ones there, what were they doing? They were mending their nets. They were fixing them to make sure they were in good condition to go out for the next time to go fishing. That would be the word used. It was also used of a doctor setting a broken bone. Now, the word stresses then repair or curing. The central idea is replacing what is needed in order that if the person could be effective or the thing can be effective again. So those who are spiritual should get that fallen Christian back up into a position where they can follow God and be effective in their Christian life again. Now, there is no need for Christian restoration. Secondly, there is a means of Christian restoration. Paul talks here about who should restore a fallen believer. And notice, you who are spiritual. He doesn't say just the deacons of a church. He doesn't say just the pastors of a church or the elders of a church or a certain group that has been trained highly in counseling. Professional counselors should be the ones who restore a fallen brother. There is no special criteria for helping a brother or sister who has fallen except spirituality. Nor does this mean an elite class of Christians that we refer to as, well, they are the spiritual. It's referring to someone who is older in the Christian faith, more mature in the Christian faith. That is the idea here, more experienced. And if you take that there and you think of the word spiritual, it means living and walking according to the Holy Spirit. A spiritual person is the one who thinks like Jesus Christ, who focuses on Jesus Christ, who's Christ conscious. And if you look at it in this context, he's just spoken about the fruit of the Spirit. It's a person in which you see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in his or her life. Thirdly, there is a method of Christian restoration. How should this brother or sister be restored? This restoration should be done, it says here, with gentleness, in a spirit of gentleness. Again, remember that picture of setting a broken bone. How many here have had a bone broken in the past? Some. I remember as a boy having my collarbone broken a couple times. It's not a fun thing. It is painful. And you want a doctor who's going to be firm, doing what needs to be done, but you want one who is gentle. You don't want one just coming in just grabbing you any old way. You want a gentle doctor setting that fracture. You want someone, when a person has fallen in Christianity, who is honest, straightforward, above all fair. Helping a fallen brother or sister should be done with an attitude that's not cruel, not critical, not self-righteous, not judgmental. Too often we hear of a brother or sister has fallen, we just want to go, "What's wrong with you?" We should be gentle. We need to do this here and restore them with gentleness. And in addition to restoring them with gentleness, it says basically as we look here, it should be done in humility. Not thinking of yourself as so great. You know, we have this inner tendency. We'd rather just boast and compare ourselves to the brother or sister who has fallen. But rather, we should look at it in humility. Using that idea of a doctor in sickness, none of us is immune to sin. Disease infects us all. And sin can infect us all. At times, it gains the upper hand. Even a doctor can catch a disease from treating other patients. And so Paul is warning, you who are spiritual, help that one who has fallen, but be careful that you and your boldness and you and your self-confidence don't fall into sin yourselves. The second major thing Paul says here is that grace desires to help bear the burdens of others, beginning at verse number 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own burden. Christians need to be willing to help bear the burdensome load of other believers. Now, it's interesting here. The word for burden refers to something beyond the normal capacity to carry. It's not the idea of just something slightly heavy. Think of something that's like a giant boulder. Something that's so big that you cannot carry it on your own. Paul is telling us that none of us in the Christian life are self-reliant. At times, life depresses us. Temptations threaten to crush us. Our knees want to buckle under the oppressive load that we carry. And during those struggles, we need others to come along and share our burdens. Conversely, when we see other believers under a strain of load, they're going through a circumstance in which they could fall, we need to come to their aid. We need to help shoulder their weight. H.A. Ironside, who used to pastor years ago Moody Church in Chicago, wrote, "The law of Christ is the law of love, and love seeks to help others in their distress and share the load with them." And so we see other Christians struggling. We need to come alongside of them and help them in their Christian walk. Now, that also means something else for us. It means that we as individual Christians should be willing to allow others to help us bear a burdensome load that we can't carry on our own. You know, too often in the Christian life, we see ourselves as Lone Ranger Christians. I don't need anyone. I can do it myself. I can handle it myself. I've got God and that's all I need. I don't need any other believers. The problem is that we forget that even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. We need each other. Pride, or on the other side, inferiority, block the ministry of burden bearing. We are too proud to let someone else help us. Or we feel so lowly and inferior, we don't want others to know how we are. Both of these can hide our struggles, leaving us to suffer alone under the burdens when others could help us. Now, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is strong enough to bear our burden. And he wants to bear our burden. But when they become unbearable to us, he wants us to let others know so they can help us in prayer and maybe support us and not just keep those problems to ourselves. He wants us to give Christians, other Christians, an opportunity to help us. Matter of fact, that's his major avenue often to help us bear the burden. Remind me again of a story I heard years ago but was reminded of lately of a man who there was a flood coming and everybody knew the flood was coming. The waters were rising and the evacuation notice came for his valley. You got to get out. The water is going to come up and it's going to destroy this whole area. And he said, no. The Jeep pulls up in front of his house saying, come on, get in. We'll get you away. No, I'm going to trust in God. The water kept rising. It now is up, covered the entire first story. He's up on his second story of his house. A boat comes through and the rescue crew says, come on, get in. We'll get you out of the flood. He says, no, I'm going to trust in God. The water kept rising. The next thing, he's up on the roof of his house. And now a helicopter comes by and he shouts down, we're going to drop down the ladder. Grab onto it. We'll get you out of here. We'll save you from this. He says, no, I'm trusting in God. The water kept rising and he died. He stood before God. He says, God, I don't understand. I trusted you to save me from that flood. And God replies back to him, I sent a Jeep, I sent a boat, I sent a helicopter. What more did you want me to do? Too often in life, we have things that we could be helped in. We're struggling, but we won't share our problems with other Christians. We would never want them to help us. God's going to take care of me. And God says, I have provided the church. I have provided believers. Why won't you let me help you through them? They are the means of help. Christians also should be willing to bear the burdens of others, to help them share the load. Another barrier to burden bearing often is freeloading. We can shirk our responsibility and pile them on other Christians. We should be allowing others to help us, but we should not expect others to do it for us. We should be willing to bear our own part of our burdens. Instead of carrying what we can, we want to weigh others down with a double load. And God's not going to let us get by with that because we have our own load to bear. Now, when we look at that, let's look at two verses here. Verse number two, bear one another's burdens. Verse number five, for each one shall bear his own burden, his own load. And people will look at that and say, well, isn't that a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. I was listening this week to Dr. J. Vernon McGee. And Dr. McGee was talking about the small town he grew up in. He goes, it was a normal small town. It didn't have this. It didn't have this. He said, but we did have our town atheist. He said, when I was a little boy growing up on Sunday morning, I'd be on my way to church, Sunday school, and there would be the town atheist every Sunday morning talking about the Bible having errors into it and being full of inconsistencies. He'd have maybe a dozen people listening to him. He says, I would stop and listen a few minutes and go on. And one of the things he loved to say was point out this verse here and say, here is a contradiction in the Bible. We're to bear each other's burdens, but we're to bear our own burden. He said, those are contradictions. Mr. McGee said, I didn't know that time as a boy, but there's two different Greek words used here. Remember, the first Greek word meant a weight that was too heavy to bear. The second Greek word means something like a light backpack. Now, when I was a kid, nobody had backpacks. We all carried our books. When I went to college, the only person I remember who had a backpack was the young man from California. He had a backpack. Everybody else carried their books. Now everybody has backpacks. That's the picture. You have to carry your own backpack. So we're to help bear one another's burdens that are too heavy for one person to bear alone. But there is a burden that we don't share. Indeed, there's no need to put our backpack on somebody else. And that would include our personal responsibilities to God. Christians have two responsibilities, for example, we couldn't share with somebody else. One is how we mature in the Christian walk. I mean, others can help us to mature, but that responsibility is ours to mature. Another is how faithfully we obey God's commands as found in the principles as found in the Bible. When we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, we are not going to be measured with one another. It's not going to be how well did I preach the gospel compared to how well did Billy Graham preach the gospel. It's not going to be compared to how well did I know the Bible compared to this person over here compare the Bible, either for good or bad. We're going to see how well we have done according to what we could have done for Christ. We'll be rated according to ourselves. In that way, God measures a man, he measures a woman, and so should we evaluate ourselves. And because of this, Paul recommends that we have self-examination in our lives as an antidote. We should. That doesn't mean we have to dwell all the time and try to nitpick ourselves to pieces. But we do need to look at our lives and say, am I actually doing what God wants me to do? Am I living up to the gifts and potential and that God has given to me? There are loads that we should pick up ourselves. The third major point as we look at others here, Paul says, grace desires to financially support the spiritual work of others. Look with me again at verse number 6. Let him who is taught the word, the Bible, share in all good things with him who teaches. As we think about this, Christians, first of all, are given a command, a commandment. The person who sows the seed of God's word should expect to reap a livelihood from that word, as a farmer does in a field. It makes no difference whether the instructor is a missionary, a pastor, an evangelist, a private tutor, a Bible scholar, teacher at a Bible college or seminary, or some school teachers. Students should help supply that teacher's material needs. He says you should share. The Greek word here for share means to fellowship, partnership. The teacher of the Word of God shares spiritual treasures, and those who are taught the Word of God should share financial material treasures. Teachers and students are partners in the same investment, presenting and applying the Word of God. So they need to do their different parts to ensure the continuation of God's Word and the ministry going forth. And when both parties do as they should, both will share in the teaching ministry of abundant fruit. Then, verses 7 and 8 go on to say, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will the Spirit reap everlasting life." Christians are given here not only a command, but a law of harvest. We must realize the spiritual principle that lies behind God's commandment. God doesn't command the believer simply to give because the teacher needs finances, although ministries do need finances, and that the need be met more than that. It's also that the givers would receive a great blessing. It's not just that the person needs it, but the one who gives receives the blessing. The basic principle here of sowing and reaping is found throughout the entire Bible. God ordains that we reap what we sow. It's been interesting. This week, I had two different people, get with me, who are in Cedar Rapids, not going to churches, but under some teaching, whatever, and they feel, whatever, they say, I want to give my tithe to your church. If you will accept it, I'm like, yeah, we'll accept it. But we obviously say you need to be part of a church. But you know, they're seeing that need. We need to realize we need to give. We sow, and then we reap what we sow. God also is very careful to point out that we need to be careful where we sow in this passage. And that's the principle Paul is dealing with. He looked at our material possessions as seed. And he sees two possible kinds of soil in which we can sow that seed. The flesh or the spirit. We can use our material goods to promote the flesh or to promote the things of the Holy Spirit. But once we finish sowing, we can't change the harvest. And that's what we often want to do. We sow to some area of our lives, and then we go, oh, I don't really want to reap in that area. God says, no, if you sow there, that's where you're going to reap. A man or a woman always harvests from the same field in which he sows. Can you imagine a farmer sowing in a field over on this side of the road and his neighbor sowing over here, and then when it gets harvest time, he wants to take his picker over to that man's field? No. Go get your harvest out of your own field. And that's what God tells us. If we plant seed to our old nature, the flesh, we will have a harvest, a crop that ends in destruction. But Paul says if we plant seed in the new nature of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will give us a harvest to enjoy forever. We can't fool God. We cannot ridicule God. Though we plant one kind of lifestyle and hope for a harvest of produce from another style of lifestyle, we're going to be disappointed. God will not overturn his natural law of sowing and reaping. And so that law is given here. And then, in verse number 9, we read, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, but in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart." Christians here are encouraged to continue to sow. An encouragement here. The promise Paul gives us should keep us going. What is it? In due time we shall reap. The seed that is planted does not bear immediately. You don't go out and plant in your garden today and expect everything to be up and fruiting tomorrow. It doesn't work that way. There are seasons to the soul, just like there are seasons to nature as well. And we must give seed a time to take root and then bear fruit. It's often been said, I heard it as a boy and I've heard it over the years, and it's so true. We can grow tired in the ministry, but we should never grow tired of the ministry. You see, if we get weary, if we get tired of sowing because we're just not seeing the fruit we want to see, we could imagine that being a farmer, goes out and sows one little part of his field, and the next day or two, the next week, it doesn't spring up. He goes, I'm not going to go ahead and do the rest of it because the first one hasn't produced any fruit yet. He gets impatient. If we do that, we will only reap a small portion of what we could have reaped. Just like the farmer is only going to have a small little portion to reap like he could have had a large portion. We must not grow weary. And may I say, we may not always see the results in this life. That's why there's the rewarding bench of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's when we'll have our harvest. There's one more verse we want to look at today. Verse number 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. Grace desires one more thing. It desires to do good to others. I want us to notice three things quickly about this. First, we should seek opportunities to do good. You've always heard, oh, what are you, a do-gooder? God says, yep, I want you to be a do-gooder. I want you to be a do-gooder. Therefore, we always say, if you see therefore, we need to figure out what is it there for. It indicates this verse here is an important application of the spiritual sowing and reaping process principle Paul has already pointed out. Because of that principle, therefore because of this, as we have opportunity. Now let's pause there for a second. That literally means let us have time. Let us have time. It's not saying to do good, you know, if there's a good opportunity presents itself at a convenient opportunity. That's not really what it's saying. It means to be looking for an opportunity. We should always be diligent in sowing to the Holy Spirit and in doing good works and in practicing the fruit of the Spirit, which was in chapter 5. And so we should seek those opportunities. And we should do good to all that we can. All men, all women. Christians are not only to serve one another in love, we're also to be looking to be doing good even to non-Christians. One of the greatest ways to do that is to lead them to Jesus Christ. Or to do things that give us an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Thirdly, we should especially do good to fellow Christians. He says, do good to all, but we must give priority to who? The household of faith. That is the fellowship of believers. Now, that doesn't mean that we just come into our little fortress, we put up our wall, we have our own Christian cliques, and we never deal with unbelievers, and we never help unbelievers, we never care for unbelievers. That is not what it is saying here. But rather, it's not that we're isolated and do nothing good for them, but rather it is a matter of balance. Furthermore, a man or a woman always cares for his own household before he cares for his neighborhood. I remember a gentleman who was part of our church years ago, and he'd come. For a while, he was only coming once in a while. And one time when I was talking, he says, you know, I have things going on. He says, but it doesn't seem like my fellow Christians really care that much. I said, maybe you need to be in God's house more. You know, it's only natural that those we are around and those we care about and those we see and those we share with, we're going to care more for them, or we're going to pray more for them, and we're going to do things more for them. And we should want to help everyone we can, as we can, but especially other believers, is what Paul is saying here. So let's go back to our illustration at the beginning of our message. If I believe that, I can live any way I wanted to and just go to heaven. Yes, you can. I can live. You can live the way you want and go to heaven. But The way I want to live and the way you want to live has now been changed. We should want to restore others. We want to bear the burdens of others. We want to support the spiritual needs of others. And we want to do good to others. And so as we leave here today, let us go out. And God tells us, let us live for others. Let us stay. Our Father in heaven, as we read through our New Testament, it's amazing how many times we are told as believers to do things for one another and to care for others, especially of the household of faith. Lord, help us to care for others and take the gospel to those who do not know Christ as Savior. Help us to care for others, dear Lord, and lift our brothers and sisters up in the faith and encourage them and help them if they've fallen. And, dear Lord, to stand with them so that they will not fall to begin with. Father, may we share your precious word to the lost and with the saved. And, Lord, may you bless your word as you said you would. And, Father, we look forward to the time we stand in your presence. Bless us and guide us, we ask, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's close with this song. Great is thy faithfulness, because God is always faithful, is he not?
Lord willing, next week we will bring to a conclusion our study of the book of Galatians.